Let me read to you the first few verses of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and that will take us to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter begins his epistle with these words: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Okay, there's our context again. That's whom this letter was written to. And we've seen a lot in between those verses in our passage in chapter 5. I have a question for you, and I know you'll have an answer for me, but hopefully the question for you is one of those not designed to say, oh, what's the answer, but is designed to make you realize in the heart, I doubt that answer quite often. Reading 1 Peter chapter 1, in these first three verses, the question is this: how is this going to work? Peter is addressing this letter to be sent out to people who had believed the gospel and now are dispersed among the nations, who are dispersed among these regions filled with people who not only hold to polytheistic paganism, but they're also impacted by Jews who have also been dispersed, who are also persecuting these people. They are sent out, not in an organized manner, but dispersed through persecution and now finding themselves as aliens, refugees, foreigners in strange lands. How is this going to work? How is this going to be successful? You've got the answer. I know you do. We see it here in these passages, but I want you to just think about this. There was no central location for the gospel. There was no place of safety. There was no temple. There was no grand area for people to come and to proclaim in safety, with security, with truth. Here is the gospel. Be strengthened. Here is the new covenant. I want you to take some time to learn, and we're going to train you, and then we're going to purposefully plan this out and send you to strategic locations for you to go. There was no such thing. There was no physical building, as I referenced. There was no first seminary that prepared men for this service, that awards a diploma and sends forth men to a series of parishes out and about, little homesteads, little quaint English manors that they would be provided for and teach the locals? Dispersed. Chased out. Through persecution and for persecution. Now the answer, we know, Christ Jesus was crucified and is now raised from the dead. He is alive and he is interested, to say the least. He cares for these people. He intercedes for these people. And the Spirit has been poured out, which is essential. You know this. This is the answer. The people of God have been quickly rejected in Jerusalem and the apostles chased out of most cities. Peter writes this now to those who are scattered in exiles, refugees that have no lasting city here on this earth. And in this world. And it's still that way. This dispersion may have been wonderful for the spread of the gospel, but human tendency would assume that doctrinal dispersion is soon going to come alongside of geographic dispersion. How is this going to work? How are these people going to remain in the faith, be taught the faith, grow in the faith? This helps us understand the context of Peter's inclusion that we see at the beginning of chapter 5. Let's turn there now and I'll read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me go back to verse 4, verse 19, because chapter 5 begins with a connection between them. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, with that in mind, I exhort the elders among you. We haven't heard much about them, have we? So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I hope you saw the connection between chapter 1 and the first few verses in chapter 5. And you're with me seeing this connection between everything in between, that now this dispersed people are a suffering people. They are people who have needed the words that Peter has delivered to them. And now these elders are also too, with these people, precious, the flock of God, in their charge in some way, minister to them. Don't know how many weeks we're going to have in these passages, these verses in chapter 5 that deal with elders, but I was struck by one thing I couldn't move beyond and start thinking about too much more. We're going to look at some things. We're going to look at who these people are eventually. Peter doesn't say much about them. We'll look at some of the other passages of Scripture that deal with this. Eventually, not today. We'll look at what they're called to do and the manner in which they're called to do it. We'll look at the importance of their role among the body of Christ, and specifically this role in the midst of persecution. As I mentioned, it'll take us to some other studies and other roles about elders and other passages. But today, the passage emphasizes from beginning to end, and Peter himself is an example of the humility of these elders. And I want us to just consider that today. I am struck by the humility of this position as described in this passage. So we're going to look at it in a few topics, right from the word itself. I want to see how Peter, through these words, shows his humility. We'll look at that. Secondly, how the phrase shepherd the flock of God adds to our understanding of the humility of this passage. I want us to see later on that the overseeing work of the elder is to be done free of compulsion to do it, which we'll see adds into the humility of it. And then lastly, how these elders are to be examples as Christ was an example, which is going to bring in humility. First of all, Peter himself. Peter writes, chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." You can look at that in one of two ways. You could look at that like Peter saying, here's the club, and I'm in. That's not what he's saying. He's not exalting this position as if it's some prideful position and associating himself by this. He is saying, I am a fellow elder with you. Peter. The commentary I've referenced throughout, Peter Davids, he says this, Peter's terminology is consistent with the early church leaders, which avoids the use of exalted titles as were used about these people by the second century. If you're catching my drift, the church eventually started exalting Peter and ascribing to him titles that are not scriptural, roles that are not scriptural, a hierarchy that is not scriptural. Peter avoids that. Peter himself avoids it. Peter did not begin chapter 5, verse 1 with these words, I, Peter, the rock upon which this church shall be built, exhort you nameless elders out there who never get spoken of in Scripture, I exhort you to form a hierarchy of my influence. Many shall kneel and kiss our rings. Peter says, I, a fellow elder with you. There's humility in that. There's humility in that. This entire epistle is one of the most pastoral works that there is. Look how Peter is caring for these scattered exiles. Think about the words we've studied. Think about the things that he has said. Think about the manner in which he has conducted himself. Peter is indeed a fellow elder, shepherding these scattered ones, seeking to strengthen his fellow under-shepherds. This letter is loving. It is filled with thanksgiving. It focuses the mind upon Christ, and it exercises oversight so that we do not turn away from the gospel and our Savior. And he helps with the temptations that this people will go through in the situation that they find themselves in to turn away from Christ's example and to go to the world's example. That is pastoral care. Perfectly. That is what an elder does. Peter shows so much humility in this. I encourage you, go back and read through it. Spend some time at that and say, this is what elders should be. Secondly, he uses the term there that's very familiar to us, but he uses the term there. Shepherd. The flock of God. No doubt you've heard many sermons on this. You've heard others talk about this. And it's all very, very true. Was a shepherd a glorious position in the ancient world? It's a very humble position. It did not require a PhD. And to shepherd the flock of God does not either, though it requires absolute clarity of the gospel. That's one of the requirements. And sometimes there may be training involved in that. Sometimes there's accountability involved in that. And I am thankful for the seminaries that are teaching men the truth of the gospel today, but these men never went to such a place. They weren't given such a degree. Shepherd the flock of God. A shepherd was by no means a ruler, was he? No means a ruler. Though it is a position that exercises oversight and care. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A shepherd. A shepherd also is not the owner. Shepherd is someone entrusted with this pastoral responsibility for another owner. The flock, look at the words here. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. You've heard me talk about the importance of prepositions in theology before. Sometimes prepositions are much trickier than we do, but we use this preposition the same way today in the English language as they use then, of indicating ownership. This flock belongs to God. God is the rightful owner. It is His. And He says, shepherd this flock. You're not the owner of it. There are so many things I had to resist the temptation of putting into my notes. Because there are so many ways we go wrong in our churches today about so much of this. In certain areas, it almost becomes synonymous, a church with a person. The name. Sometimes they feature it on the board. Some folks have gone to the point of saying, this is this person's ministry. God is the owner. We are God's people. In this we see, even as I read those words, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, there is care needed for God's people. To the resident aliens, scattered, dispersed. God has said and revealed through His Word, and here in 1 Peter specifically, as well as other places, that God has placed this role, this office, if you will, of elder to care for the people scattered abroad. But they're God's people. He's not the owner. The flock belongs to God. He's not the ruler, though He exercises oversight. It is a humble position, though it requires absolute clarity of the gospel. And also, dear friends, this is not a business. He's not a CEO. It is a way to care for those in the midst of savage wolves. Let me read to you a passage that we'll probably reference in the coming weeks again, but I want you to hear that aspect of it. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You see how that passage is emphasizing the need of elders is to protect the flock from people who are going to try to take them away from Christ, away from the clarity of the gospel, away from salvation. And the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased, there's the ownership again, with His own blood. Another beautiful passage showing the deity of Christ as well. Be on guard for yourselves and all of the flock. To shepherd the flock of God. It's not a business. It's not your ownership. It's not your place for rule. It's a humble, humble position. Now, passage goes on. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. This can trip us up a little bit. What does that mean, not under compulsion? Matter of fact, we'll look and see how this is a passage chosen by the Holy Spirit. This was a charge allotted to you. It wasn't just a judge. I think I'd like to do that. I think I'm going to take on this role. So how can you do this voluntarily and not under compulsion if you weren't the one that volunteered for it, right? There's something in connection here. Something that will bring this home very quickly. Notice the way the compulsion in this passage is connected with money. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Another way to translate that more commonly into something we would understand, not for shameful gain. Notice the way those two are connected there. Let me read to you from Peter David. He says this. This is a long quote, so you ready for it? All right. Get comfortable if you will. But it's good. Elders were not often compensated for their services on the basis of... I'm sorry, I read that wrong. You guys ready for a quote again? Okay. I'm ready now, I think. Elders were often compensated for their services on the basis of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10. And as Pauline correspondent shows in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, namely that the elders who lead well are worthy of full pay. Peter Davids goes on. They were also in charge of the charity funds of the church in Acts chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And of course, they exercise considerable influence over other church members. Therefore, just as there are encouragements to support elders fully, so there are warnings that some, due to human fallenness and perhaps the model of even Greek philosophical teachers who profited handsomely from their teaching, there are warnings that some would tend to turn ministry into a business. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 1. This, argues Peter, should be an unknown motive for eldership. I like that. I like the way Peter Davids has said that. This, argues Peter, should be an unknown motive for eldership. Rather, they should serve eagerly. This term indicates zeal, energy, and enthusiasm for the job. And such enthusiasm is the opposite of the calculating spirit that is concerned mainly with how to make money. It's a humble position. When the church is able to support elders and does so, showing the appreciation and the grace of members to share from themselves with the elders who are serving them, that is a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. And just as beautiful and glorious as that is, it is equally so horrific when congregations and people and God's flock is abused financially by the eldership. Those two things have to be both recognized from the scriptures. And Peter references it here. This should not be driven by money. This should not be treated as a business. This should not be treated as the vocation by which you move on and up in life. It's not what it is. The church should be aware of elders who do this role because it leads to profit instead of serving as Christ served. Those two things can go together. In fact, are supposed to go together by the scriptures. These men are supposed to be compensated, and these men are not supposed to be driven by their compensation. And it's important. Again, this word shameful or sordid comes into play. And again, I'm not going to mention specific examples, but it's just, unfortunately, the way churches in this country, especially in other countries as well, have come to be that they hire pastors. And they hire the pastors that's going to build their church up into something greater and grander. The motives can be mixed. I'm not saying it should be. What I'm saying is sometimes these people are not just all about, we just want a bigger building than that church and we're going to hire somebody that's going to... It's not all. They want to see more opportunities for ministry. They do. I'm not trying to be too much of a broad brush here in this. But because of the situation that we found ourselves in, there are churches, because of the way those churches are operating, they are trying to get pastors to lead them in a way that's going to build them up more and more. And so there is a vicious cycle of hiring away from other churches. The same sort of thing you would see in the business world. Peter is saying that should not be. That we as the flock of God should demand differently. Why? Because we just don't want them to get paid that much? That's not it. Because that model leads to doctrinal destruction is why. Again, I'm not saying you can't be a big church. I'm not saying you can't have men that are paid to be able to live comfortably with their families. I'm not saying that cannot happen. But this system that we find ourselves in is going to be especially in view here as we see what Peter is warning against. Let me say it this way. This is especially important for elders in a time of persecution and rejection. Because if the church model is driven off of this, what happens when the prophets dry up? The men that were serving in this capacity move on, and the church has no shepherds remaining. See the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 5? Do you see the pastoral care of Peter for these people? And his concern for the gospel, his concern for God's people, his concern that they're going to be in positions in which they're going to be tempted away to turn back to things they shouldn't do, or they're going to be influenced by men who are going to tell them to do things they shouldn't do. And he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Do you see that connection between the discussion of elders and the sufferings of believers? As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Dear friends, we need men appointed by God's Holy Spirit who will do this very thing, not for sordid gain, amen, but for care of God's people. As a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, I know this. I know what it's like to be rejected. I know what it's like to be cast out. I know what it's like to be put on the spot. I know what it's like to be tried. And I know what it means to stand firm for Christ. And we need to do that. And all of that stuff that he wrote about, saying don't return evil for evil, you're going to be tempted to do so. And God's people are going to be tempted to do so, especially if they do not have men willing to lead them to do what Christ did as an example for the flock. That we are to follow in his steps. We need men like this. We need spirit-appointed elders to guide the flock of God. It's a humble thing. It's a humble thing. Lastly, I'll read from chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Lastly, the humility for these elders. What do you have that you were not given? What are you supposed to exhibit as elders? The humility of Christ. So that we all see that. We all know that calling. And we know the compassion of Christ. And the comfort of Christ. I love that Paul in Philippians makes that argument. I've referenced to it, rarely gone to it, and just like studied it in detail. Because the point is actually something other than the rhetoric that he uses in the argument. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any sort of love that you know, if there's any sort of fellowship in the Spirit, then... And he goes on to tell them what they need to do. But he uses that as an argument. But he does so because that's what elders do. That's what pastors do. And I'm not saying that Paul himself was a pastor. He was an evangelist. He was an apostle. He was setting up and seeing that these elders were being installed everywhere. But his heart was right there in line. He knew the way to appeal to one another is to say, look at Christ. Is he merciful? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. Does he comfort your heart? Yes. That was so much a part of the ministry of the church, of the apostles, of the elders, that they said, isn't that what we're all about? If so, then do this. It's a glorious thing to be known for. Peter was forever changed by Christ. And this meant his life reflected it. And his expectations for these elders was that they would reflect it. Remember what we referenced a couple weeks ago and we studied months ago, 1 Peter 2:21. Peter said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Those words in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read 10 verses here. 10 or 11. 11 verses here. I think as I begin reading in verse 35, you'll see why I've selected this passage. But then we'll talk about it too. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Verse 36. And he said to them, I'd be waiting for some other things to be said to them, but here's what Jesus said to them. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus answers again differently than I probably would have. Verse 38. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. Verse 41, and when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. It's kind of a mess. 42. Jesus called them over to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." Verse 43. Peter heard these words. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Peter says, "For this you have been called, brethren, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." May we pray for our elders, the elders in our community, the elders throughout this world, that they would be servants of Christ, examples of Christ, and shepherd the flock of God faithfully. There's more to be said. Let's take a respite for now and return next week to see that. Let's pray.